Well, good afternoon and welcome. It is, of course, good to see everybody here. I appreciate your presence, and I hope that you will open up God's Word, follow along, and let us strive to be like the people we see in the Bible, to think like them, and to speak like them. So it has been mentioned that Rob went to this lectureship, and I was there as well. And one of the lectures that I attended was wonderfully named. Everybody just had to go. The title was, Who Knows? And, you know, how do you not go to that one? Like, I've got to find out what this one's all about. And so I went there, and it was presented by Nathan Ward, and I want to, I've adapted that into this sermon. Because he had a lot to say that I have already talked to you about at other times, but he presented a whole lot of other scriptures I hadn't considered and I would like to share with you. It is on the subject of who knows in regards to God's activity. There are certainly people that they present themselves as knowers of God's grand plan. When they talk about things that have happened in their life, they say, God has done this in my life, and God has done this. And sometimes they get down to the nitty-gritty things of life, saying that God has gotten me this particular job, or that in regards to the light changing in an intersection, it turned green because God was making sure I got to my work on time. And so they have this idea that says, I know what God is doing in my life. And I want to match that up with what we see within scriptures. And in scriptures, we're going to look at that in both future and past tense. That is, knowing what God is going to do. And I submit to you that if it's so easy to see what God did for you just a second ago, why couldn't you predict what He's going to do a few minutes from now? I mean, if it's so obvious this is what God's doing, you ought to be able to say, God's going to do this. And so we're going to look at it on both sides. We'll see a lot of them talking about what is God going to do. And it's interesting, the language that is used by these men that are inspired by God. Nonetheless, very careful in the language that they use. And those who know Nathan Ward immediately know where to turn to. You most likely don't know Nathan Ward. Nathan has been doing years and years and years of study on the book of Esther. And there is this statement in Esther, who knows? And so everybody knows we're going to go there, but not yet. Let's start off in Jonah. Because in Jonah, God has sent a prophet to the people of Nineveh. Now, these are not God's people. These are really God's enemies. They don't have God's law. They don't have God's covenant. But they do get one of God's prophets. He comes to them, and he declares to them, you are all doomed. That's what he tells them. You are all doomed. God is going to destroy you. Well, in Jonah, the third chapter, we see them responding to that message. And this is a very sad statement about God's people. Because it just goes so wrong. Of all the prophets that go to God's people, none of them get the success that Jonah has, where the whole people all say, we're going to fix it. They don't get that. And then what do you get? Jonah's upset that they're going to fix it. So the one time it goes right, it's just a declaration that God's people have some serious problems. But Jonah 3, verse 4, then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There's no message of hope there. There's just, hey, guess what? You have 40 days and then your guys are going to be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let man call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. They did all of this repenting and all of this going into the sacks and ash cloth, and I don't think I said that right at all. Why? Maybe God will change his mind about this judgment that's been declared on us. Perhaps. Well, then you go to Esther chapter 4. And there have been significant events occurring in this case. God's people, at least these people that we're talking about, are in a faraway land. And one of the people that is high up in this foreign nation decides that he really hates Jews. One in particular, he decides that he really hates Mordecai. Mordecai has offended him because he dared not fall down before him. And so now, so offended, so upset at what Mordecai has done, that Haman decides, I will destroy you. I will destroy everyone who is related to you. I am going to eliminate Judaism. I'm going to eliminate a nationality. That's what he's decided to do. And so he has set a day with the king's approval, a day in which they're all going to be wiped out. And Mordecai, as it happens, there's these series of coincidences that have occurred. What happened a while ago was that the king had a queen, a wife, and he wasn't really happy with her, so he put her aside. And now they said, well, you need a new queen. And so they brought all of these women before him, and none of them were really working for him, except for he found this one. He says, you're great. I want you. And it so happens that in secret, she's a Jew. The queen is a Jew. By chance. They didn't even know that. And Mordecai happens to be related to this woman, Esther, who is the queen, and comes to her and says, you need to do something about this. This decree is going to destroy everyone, you included. You need to do something about this. And so he says this, Esther chapter 4, verse 13. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Despite all of the circumstances that led to it, he doesn't say, it's so obvious, Esther, God put you here for this reason. Instead, he says, who knows? It may be that this has all been God's plan, that this has been his idea from the very beginning, and all of this has been working for this very moment, and maybe it was, but he just says, I don't know. But let's behave like it was. Who knows? Take action. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have the great King David when he's not so great. The great King David did so much for Israel, and he accomplished so much, but he also had great sin. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're getting to the end of his sinful behavior, in which he has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He has conspired to try to cover it up, including ultimately having Bathsheba's husband killed. And seems to have gotten away with it until Nathan comes. Nathan the prophet comes and points out to David his errors. And in this moment, when David is confronted with it, he falls down and he begs God for forgiveness. And God says, I am going to forgive you, but there's going to be punishment. And you're going to have trouble. Your family is going to know the sword for a long period of time. Oh, and this son that is coming through Bathsheba, he's going to die. I know that when parents lose their kids, sometimes they feel like it's their fault. How do you feel when God tells you it's your fault? So he's devastated. And David begins to weep and to mourn, and he falls down before the presence of God, and he's lying face down, and he will not eat anything. And the child dies. And they come to him, and they're terrified to tell him the child has died. If he was behaving like that while the child was alive and sick, what's he going to do now that he hears the child is dead? And he hears the child is dead. He gets up, he cleans himself, and he goes off. And they say, what are you doing? And he explains to them. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 21, says, then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and you wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. Now David is the great King David, the man who is hand-selected by God, who is declared to be a man after God's own heart, who certainly he could have had this great confidence saying, I am begging God here, he will do it. He will do it. No. He still says, who knows? I don't know. God has the right to choose, and I will not declare it for him. Then things get really interesting. Now pay close attention to what happens in these next passages. So we go over to Joel. So now we are dealing with a prophet of God. And in Joel, we're going to see first a declaration from God for the people to repent. And then immediately following that, we see Joel following up saying, okay, we should really do that, okay? So starting in verse 12, it says, "Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments." All right, so now there, God's done speaking. And now Joel kicks in and he says, "Now return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God?" Now that's really interesting to me. God has said, "I want you to repent." And then Joel says, "We should repent because who knows, maybe God will accept it." What an odd thing for Joel to say. Surely Joel's the only one who would say something like that. Well, we get to Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 32, what we have is Moses. And this is where the people of Israel have created the golden calf and fallen down and worshipped it. God has declared, "I'm going to destroy them all." Moses is interceded. He goes down. He sees the people. He's very upset with what they have done. And then here's what he says. "On the next day, Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins.'" So now Moses has just said, "All right, you guys have really sinned. I'm going to go up and try to make atonement." But look at the language, "perhaps." This is something that's important for us to grasp. It's a little bit of a side point, but do you understand that forgiveness is not a given? That forgiveness is not a guarantee? That you are never so good that you deserve to be forgiven? That you can never offer up enough sacrifices that you will be forgiven? That you can never be so sorrowful and so weeping in your attitude and in your behavior that somehow you can guarantee yourself forgiveness? It's not about you. And it's not about Moses getting up to the top and saying, "Well, if I could say the magic words or if I could just offer up the right sacrifices." It is all about God. Maybe God will accept what I offer for you. Maybe I can make atonement for you. I'm going to come back to that point. Actually, why don't we just come to the next passage? Amos chapter 5 and verse 15. It ends up being the same basic concept. Amos 5 verse 15 says, "Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." It's the same thing. Repent. Get your life on the right place. Maybe God will be gracious to us once more. Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3. "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." And so here God's wrath is coming and he says, if you will change your behavior, maybe you'll be able to avoid it. Perhaps. Sometimes it's done in a different way. In 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6, this isn't in regards to repentance, but when Jonathan is out and he is seriously outnumbered here, but he decides, as he sees this Philistine army, he sees this group of Philistines, he says, "You know what? I think we can take them. And it's all going to be about this. It's not about our numbers. It's not about how well trained we are. It's just this. If God's with us, we win. If he's not with us, we lose. Maybe he'll be with us. Let's go attack." That was Jonathan. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 6, he says, "Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few.'" And so here, in predicting God's behavior, there's so frequently where they say, "Who knows? Maybe, perhaps." We get to the New Testament, and this particular one is very convincing to me and very powerful because it is Paul, the great apostle, speaking in Philemon. And there's only one chapter in Philemon, but I always put the chapter on there so people won't say, "He didn't give me the chapter, so I won't turn there." So, turn there. Philemon, the only chapter. And what has happened here is Paul is writing to Philemon, who lives in Colossae. And he is writing about this slave whose name is Onesimus. Now, Onesimus was a slave of a Christian, but Onesimus was not a Christian. And for whatever reason, we're never told, Onesimus runs away. Perhaps Philemon was mistreating him. Perhaps it was simply that he's a slave and he doesn't like being a slave. But either way, Onesimus runs away from Colossae and he goes off into the great unknown. And he goes off and he leaves the realm of Turkey and he ends up someplace in Greece. And by complete coincidence, he runs smack dab into Paul, who happens to be very good friends with Philemon and also happens to be an apostle of the Lord. And Paul teaches Onesimus and he becomes a Christian. But Onesimus has run away, and that's not right. And so Paul says, I need to send you back. And I'll send a letter and I will plead for your case, because technically Onesimus should be killed. He says, I will plead for your case, but go back to Philemon. And so as Philemon goes, Onesimus goes back to Philemon, he brings this letter with him. And in this letter it says this, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so here Paul looks at a circumstance, a whole series of circumstances, all these coincidental things that have worked together to lead to somebody being baptized into Christ, saved, and he says, maybe that was planned. The great apostle Paul, perhaps. Who knows? The answer is sometimes we don't know what God is up to. Well, there's the great example of Joseph, though, and Joseph speaks in the exact opposite. He speaks with great confidence. He gives us this great statement about God having plans and God having directions, and he says, you guys had this one plan that you wanted to harm me, but God had this ultimate plan and it was for the good. And so that is mentioned on multiple occasions in Genesis 45, verses 5 through 8. And I'll tell you what, for time's sake, let's just look at Genesis 50 and verse 20. He says, as for you, now, do you remember the story of Joseph? This is where his brothers had put him in a pit, sold him into slavery, and sent him away. They just wanted to get rid of him. Then they actually kind of wanted to kill him, but they decided there's not much profit in that. And Joseph looks at that as he looks back at the end of his life, and he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result, to preserve many people alive. And so Joseph suddenly says, I think that God had a plan. And he doesn't even say, I think. He doesn't say, perhaps. He doesn't say, maybe. He just says, this is what God meant it for. So how do we have all these prophets having uncertainty and the apostle having uncertainty, but Joseph having so much certainty? Is it that Joseph has greater faith than them? I don't think that's it. That list of all those other people, these people had great faith. Their faith is not challenged. What he has is revelation from God as to what's going on. Why is it that Joseph was thrown into the pit? It was because God had told him something. God had given him two dreams, and the dreams come down to one simple thing. He had been given a vision. One day, your family will bow down before you. All of your older brothers, they're going to bow down before you, the younger. Your dad, he's going to bow down before you, the younger. And they were so filled with jealousy over that they threw him in prison, and he went down into Egypt. And as he goes down there, we don't see Joseph having this sort of language all the time, where Joseph says, don't worry, God has a plan. I'm in Potiphar's house because God has a plan. Oh, I'm in prison. God has a plan. Oh, now I'm in here. He doesn't talk about God's plan until the very end. It comes out of nowhere, out of the blue, when Joseph finally says, God meant this. Why? Because he'd been given a dream. And then he'd seen it fulfilled. And now it's incredibly obvious. This was God's plan. He told me what was going to happen, and not until it happens does he understand that that was God's plan. But before that, he wasn't confident. He actually gave up on his family at some point. Genesis 41 and verse 51. Joseph has a child while he's in Egypt. His family's nowhere around. And you need to understand that Joseph, he didn't know that his dad didn't know about him. Jacob was a powerful man. When Joseph gets thrown down into Egypt, he still has a powerful dad who really loves him enough to give him a coat that he wouldn't give to anybody else. He loves me. He's gonna come and get me. This is all temporary. You can imagine him thinking those sort of things. Well, he's been in Egypt for years now, and now he has his first child, and his first child's name is Manasseh, and it means this. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He gave up. They're not coming. I've forgotten about them. Furthermore, when he was given an opportunity and Joseph now is in charge of Egypt, he never left. He never went to go see his dad. He gave up. He didn't have this great confidence. But what he had was those dreams, that message from God. And when God tells us something like that and then you see it fulfilled, you know it's God's plan. All right, so now let's get to some points here. Okay. First, don't underestimate God's great big plans. Does God have plans? Absolutely. Is God active? Yes. But don't underestimate how small you are. So Ecclesiastes. This, by the way, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, is written by Solomon, who is given great insight, divine wisdom. And he has a message for the people that are constantly looking for God's actions in the world around them. In this particular case, it's about farmers who are trying to discern from the clouds whether it's a good day to plant or not, whether God has arranged things so that it'll grow or whether it won't grow. And what he says is, he who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, comes to this realization. We don't know God's plans. On a daily basis, on a detailed basis, we don't know it. We're not that smart. Earlier in chapter 3, in verse 11, he describes how God has put it within us to seek such things. He says, he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. In Romans 11 and verse 33, in this moment, Paul just bursts out in praise. And he describes God as having unfathomable ways. Do you understand that? When you go around and you say, well, this is what God's doing in my life, or this is what God isn't doing in my life, this is what God wants, this is what God wants, this is what God has caused to happen, this is why God has caused it to happen, you are making an incredible, arrogant statement saying, I get it. When God is way, way, way above you, it's not that easy to see what God's doing. Don't assume too much. And may I warn you sternly, don't be a false witness. What are you when you say, God changed the light for me? You are a witness. You are declaring to the world, this is what God did for me. Now in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection. And he makes this argument about how if the resurrection isn't true, then there's a real problem with us apostles who are going around saying it's true because we've just become something. We have said God did something when he didn't do it. That makes us false witnesses. And so he says in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. So, if God didn't raise Jesus and we said he did, we become false witnesses. So what do we become if we declare God has done something and it wasn't him? What did we just become? You don't want to be that. Jeremiah 23 verses 31 through 32, Ezekiel 13 verse 6, it's the same thing, and it comes up again and again with this idea of there were people running around saying, God has done this, God has delivered this message to me, and they're just dreaming it up on their own. It's not something God has revealed. It's something they looked out into the world and they thought. It's something that they felt within themselves, but they have become false prophets, and God says, I am against you. We don't want to become like that. We have to be very careful. We have to be very careful because God isn't the only explanation for everything that happens around you. There is another really big explanation, and that is Satan is also active. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18, Paul says, we wanted to come and present the gospel to this area. Satan stopped us. Satan was active. We're going to see this in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2 and verse 10. We talked about this morning. Be faithful until death, right? What was before that? For a period of 10 days, the devil is going to throw you into prison. Jesus had just told them the devil is active. He's doing something. Again, in chapter 20, in verses 7 through 8, he says the devil's going to be released and he's going to deceive the nations. Now, I don't know how he's going to do that, but I'm not about to deny that he'll do it. I'm not about to deny Satan's role in the world, that he is actively working against God, that he is actively doing things. Sometimes on a very personal level. This is fascinating to me and also terrifying. But when it comes to Judas in Luke chapter 22, verses 3 through 4, Judas comes up with this idea, I will betray Jesus. Where did he get that idea? Well, go back and read it. Luke 22, verses 3 and 4. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. Surely that's only Judas, though. By the way, that was a disciple of Jesus that just did that. That was somebody who'd been following Jesus for a good number of years, who had witnessed great miracles, who was of such a behavior when people said, one of you is going to betray them, they didn't turn and look at Judas and say, he is going to be the guy. Even to the point when Jesus turns and points at him and essentially says he's going to be the guy, they still don't know. Judas is not the obvious betrayer. Nonetheless, here Satan has impacted him. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, now we're dealing with some Christians by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And they decide to lie against the Holy Spirit in the process of giving to the Lord. But the question is, why has Satan filled your heart to do this thing? Satan's active. And I'm awfully curious about that. I mean, aren't you? What's that look like? What's that feel like? Do you think that Ananias and Sapphira could have easily recognized this thought, this process that they're going through, this feeling that they're having inside them? This has a source of Satan. Do you think Satan just comes in and he says, by the way, I'm really evil and I want you to do this. You're going to do it. I don't think Satan announces himself like that ever. He comes as an angel of light, is how it's described in 2 Corinthians. There's other forces that are active. And that's terrifying to me when people then tell me what God has done or God has not done. Because what might you be doing? You might say God did something when it was Satan. Some people reverse that and they're telling it all about what Satan does. Well, not what might you be doing? You might say Satan did something when it was God. Do you want to be that person? And can you say with absolute certainty you're not? You think about who that puts you closest to. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 through 24, this passage that in consistency leads up to one of the most terrifying passages in the Bible. It's this passage that says, here's this unforgivable sin. If you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, what led up to Jesus talking about that? It was this. He heals some people. He casts out demons. And somebody looks at it and says, here's this action. Satan did it. When it was not Satan. They look at it and say, you are only casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. You are doing it by Satan's power, when it was in fact God's. And that led to, you are in big trouble. We are in big trouble when we declare God's actions and they're actually Satan's. We are in big trouble when we declare Satan's actions and they're actually God's. And we're also forgetting one other thing. There's another force that's involved. Sometimes things just happen. Sometimes things don't have purpose. They just happen. and who am I to know which way it was? So this morning, I actually liked this morning's sermon. I thought it was pretty good. I had some good energy in it. I recorded 3 seconds of it. The 3 seconds that I wasn't talking, of course. So who did that? Was that God? Wanted to make sure that sermon never got on the internet? Was that Satan wanting to make sure that sermon never got on the internet? Or was that just me because I forgot to push a button? It could be that it was just me forgetting to push a button and it was God. It could be it was me forgetting to push a button and it was Satan. But you want to know what the right language to use for that case is? Who knows? Because I don't. Does that mean that there's nothing else that's involved, no other activities? No. It just means I don't know. God is active. Never forget that. When you're going through the book of Acts, you can see God active in conversions. You get to chapter 8, and we see 3 conversions happen right in a row with great clarity. God was involved in this. We have the Ethiopian eunuch. An angel comes to Philip and says, I want you to be right here at this moment. And so he gets there, and then lo and behold, here comes somebody God wants to hear the gospel, and he's converted. That was not coincidence. That was God's plan. Acts chapter 9, we get Saul. Saul's on the road to Damascus. Suddenly, noontime, there's a bright light and Jesus appears to him. That was no accident. That was design. In Acts chapter 10, we have Cornelius. And now Cornelius has an angel appear to him and says, go over here to this city, to this house, to this place, and you will find Peter and he will come and tell you what you need to do. That was no accident. That was design. But Onesimus, we don't know. Yes, God is active. Yes, he's involved in things, but we don't always see it and we don't always know, and we should recognize our place when we don't. So I want to make 4 applications for this and then the lesson will be yours. And the first one is nothing to do with the lesson whatsoever, but going back to the point I talked about earlier, we should feel a great deal of joy, even greater joy, when we understand that forgiveness isn't about you and me. And it isn't guaranteed. It's about God. You know, if it's something where you just know, if I do this, I will always be forgiven, and it's never any question mark or any uncertainty about it. It just becomes a formula. And there's less joy in it because you've just done a part of the formula and you will always get that result. We need to go through time and understand that through time, God does not have to forgive you. He chooses to. Now, I can also argue God has to forgive you. And here's why. Because he said he would, and he does not lie. But it's not because God is somehow compelled to forgive you. It is because God has decided to forgive. And when 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. This is the promise of God and he cannot lie. But the reason we're forgiven isn't because we've met some formula. That's not really it. It's because God said he would do it. It's all about him. And that should give us a great deal more joy in our forgiveness, and also a great deal more caution in our future behavior. Now back to the main points of what we're talking about. Let's not let our speech surpass that of Moses or Paul. If they say perhaps or who knows or maybe, we shouldn't say we're greater than Moses or Paul or Joel or Amos or any of these other people and use language stronger than theirs. We should not ignore the possibility of God's actions. Rather, we should take great comfort in it. Some people take this lesson and they go too far the other way and they say, okay, so God's not doing anything. That's not true. It's one of the things that I don't like about that one song we sing in our Bibles, the World Bible. It's that first verse. I can't stand it. God has no hands but our hands. What God are you worshiping? And for that matter, that's our way of worshiping him? Let us lift up God. You have no hands. I never understood that. Actually, that's not true. One time I loved that song until I thought about what it was saying. Then I can't sing that verse. I love the song. I just can't sing that verse. God is active, and that's good. I may not know what he's doing in your life. I may not know every little detail, but I know this. God sees us, He knows us, He provides for us, He cares for us. He is a part of our life, even if we don't see every little detail. But we know this, He is working to help us, not hurt us, to save us, not doom us. But the other thing to not forget is, don't ignore the possibility of Satan's activity in your life too. And since that is true, and I cannot tell you in every little part, I cannot tell you with the upcoming elections whether God is having His hand in it or Satan is having His hand in it or if there's nothing going on at all. I can't tell you those things. But I know this. There is a devil. There is an enemy. He is active. He is roaring. He is prowling, seeking someone to devour. He is a real threat, and so we should take him as such and fight back. Even though we may not see every action, we should take Ephesians 6, 10 through 17 with great seriousness, and that is this: get your armor on and fight back. Be prepared for whatever he might throw at you, wherever, whenever, however. Be prepared with your spiritual armor. Let's fight back because he's real. But let's be cautious not to accuse things going on around us to be from him or from God if we don't know. So ultimately, it's a very simple lesson, and I spent a long time trying to do that, but I think you get the point. I thought it was interesting, all of those passages where all those men were so careful in their language, and I hope that we will match that as well. If there are any here who are not Christians, we give you an opportunity to become one. I don't know how it is that you came to be here. I don't know how it is that you came to be a part of this message. It's entirely possible that it is all something that God has designed and God wants you to respond right now. But whether it is by design or not, I do know God's desire, and His desire is that you be saved. That is clear within Scriptures. And so we invite you to please God. We invite you to cause there to be rejoicing in heaven. If you're not a Christian, the way you do that is say, I'm going to follow Jesus. Through this faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Him. You will be forgiven, and there will be rejoicing. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, again, I don't know about all the way things weave together or not. I don't know all that. But I know this. If you come forward and if you confess your sins, He's promised to forgive you, and we've been told there will be rejoicing in heaven. So why wait? Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?